O great God, you have spoken and you have not remained silent. You revealed to us truth, and we confess that too often we feel that its glory is obscured from our vision. We pray that even as Elisha's servant had to have his eyes opened in order to see the host surrounding the city that they were in, that you would open our eyes that we might behold the host of glorious truth that's found in your word. Lord, we know that we're weak. You know we're weak. You know better than we know our weakness. And we ask that you'd stoop to our weakness and help us, raise us up to great heights this morning, that we may glorify you both in the preaching and in the hearing and then in the fulfilling of your revealed will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can tell the value of something by how much it costs to purchase it. This was one of those lessons when I was a child that my dad sought to hammer into my head, much to my chagrin. I was an avid baseball card collector as a child. And I got many, probably not every month, but many months I got what was called Baseball Beckett Monthly. It was a pricing guide. And I would go through it and flip through it and get all my cards out and try to figure out how much my baseball cards were worth. And I would had all different ways and all different ways of organizing them. If they were, 10 cents to 25 cents, they went in this book. If they were 25 cents to a dollar, they went in this book. And if they were over a dollar, they got special treatment. And I even at one point hired my sister. The job got too difficult for me. I hired my 10-year-old sister at wages which would shock and startle because they were so low. To actually grade some of the baseball cards for me. My dad, though, would always say when I would come to him, oh, my baseball cards are worth this much, or this baseball card specifically is worth this much, he'd say, oh, so who's going to buy it from you? And I'm like, oh, it just annoyed me. Because the point my dad was saying is true value is found by the purchase price. True value is found by the purchase price. This is one of the lessons that Jesus sought to convey in the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price, isn't it? That somebody perceived the value of that treasure so great that in order to purchase it, they sold everything they had. What if the purchase price, though, for something was the blood of the Son of God? What if the value to purchase something, the purchase price was the blood of the Son of God? What value would that indicate? What value would that indicate? You see, and what we're going to find in the Word of God this morning is that this is exactly the purchase price for every single child of the living God, from the quote-unquote greatest to the quote-unquote least among us. The blood of the Son of God was what purchased us from sin and from death, including those, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, including those who have a weak conscience. And this factor becomes the factor that trumps everything else. It's, as it were, the trump card that Paul pulls out to convince the Corinthians that when it comes to treating each other in love and in knowledge, this is the determining factor. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased His people from their sins. This is the reason that has no counter reason. It's the reason that puts an end to the argument, as it were. All Christians, including those who are weak in conscience, have great value. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For those of you who have been here over the last probably 9 months, we've actually had three previous studies in this chapter. Those studies really presented what I call the setting of Paul's directions to those who are in Corinth. The setting was really a threefold setting. The first part of the setting was the fact that they were living in an idol-saturated culture. They lived in Corinth, which was in Greece in those days. It was a world controlled by Greek paganism. And this was the lives that they had been saturated with. They themselves had one time been idol worshippers. And everybody around them lived in this world. That was the first part of the culture. The second part was the knowledge that they had themselves gained through teaching and instruction that they had received from the Apostle Paul and from studying the Scriptures. That teaching specifically was that idols are nothing, that there's one true and living God, and that when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols, there's nothing innately wrong with that. But then the third part of that setting, as we are calling it, is the fact that surrounding them were people who, though they might know intellectually that that teaching, that doctrine was true, they were struggling applying it in their own lives. And there was part of them that still was uncertain about the moral quality of those actions of eating the food that was sacrificed to idols. In other words, if you spoke with them, they probably would say, yes, it's okay. But when it came down to it, they were troubled in their soul about it. And so now Paul comes, and starting in verse 9, to give some directions, specific instructions to these Corinthians. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning to get some of the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is the word of the living God. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. We're going to study this passage under five separate headings. They're in your outline. The first is the warning. And these points this morning actually directly equate to the five verses in our passage in verses 9 through 13 in 1 Corinthians 8. First, we have a warning, and the warning is this. Take care, or be careful. In verse 9, we read Paul saying, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, it's very interesting. In this whole chapter, this is the only imperative. In other words, this is the only command Paul gives. In other words, when it comes to this topic of eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul's main directive to those in Corinth is, watch out. And that's really, you could really translate that phrase as being, watch out. That's kind of what it literally means. Let me illustrate it this way. To some extent, the Corinthians were walking through their life, and they weren't really necessarily paying a lot of attention. And Paul's saying, no, you need to stop. You need to be careful here. No, you need to watch out what you're doing. It would be like if you were walking through somebody's lawn, and then the person who owned the property said, well, you need to watch out because there's a snake in the yard. Then all of a sudden, instead of kind of maybe looking around you and not really paying attention to where you're putting your next step, you'd all of a sudden be very conscious about where you're stepping, what's around. If you saw a movement in the grass, you know, you'd kind of make a note of that. That's the watching out Paul's saying. He's saying, in the course of your life, living your Christian life, it's time for you to pay attention. It's time for you to look out. Beware, because you could fall into a problem here. What Paul's saying is, listen, and you in Corinth and all Christians, all of us individually, we're prone sometimes to just not necessarily be aware and attentive to all that's going around us in the church, in other people's lives. We can get caught up in ourselves, can't we? Right? And this is maybe what was happening with the people at Corinth. They thought, I finally got it. I can eat food sacrificed to idols. And they were reveling in that understanding, and they were reveling in that knowledge, and maybe even, and partly in a good way, praising God for bringing them to that point. But they're so wrapped up in this that they go out to act, and they're not even thinking about where they're acting, what they're doing, what the circumstances are, who's watching them. And it's like Paul saying, well, okay, listen, you know, you have some knowledge, that's good. But even as we said in our second sermon, it's not just what you know, it's how you know. See, you got to watch out. You need to pay attention both to our actions, to your actions, and to the actions of your fellow believers. Now, the Bible commends to us a general spiritual awareness, doesn't it? You know, the Bible doesn't want Christians to go out there and just are really oblivious to the forces that are going on around them, what's going on in other people's lives. The Christians are supposed to be those who are cognizant of spiritual warfare going on around them, the trials and tribulations that are happening in the church and in brothers and sisters' lives. And this is really, so much comes back to this. Awareness is a very godlike quality when you think about it. I mean, God always acts with complete awareness of everything. There's never something that God does and he's like, you know, I didn't take into consideration that fact. Or I just didn't realize this was going on. Or I was unaware that this person thought that way. Or that this person felt that way. You know, God has everything laid before him completely. And he's perfectly and fully aware of everything going on. And there's a sense that, you know, if we're going to reflect God in some way in our own lives, we should try to some extent be as aware as we can before we ourselves act. It's very godlike. Now, what Paul says here, watch out. When he says, be careful, you know, he's implying, and any of you who have lived the Christian life, this is not going to shock you, okay? Obedience is not always simple. Obedience is not always simple. In other words, it's not like Paul says, listen, you guys, this is a very easy thing for you to do. He's like, nah, this could be really tricky for you. Okay? You could be caught in a situation where you need to think about what's going on before you act. He says in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. And it seems like Paul's saying, listen, I'm only going to give you one way that this could become a stumbling block for the weak, and that we're going to see that in the next verse. But this is not the only way. As if somebody could say, well, you know what? I'm just going to take care to address that one situation Paul gives, and then I'm good. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, it seems to be what he's saying is that there are many ways that this knowledge of yours could become a stumbling block for the weak. Okay? Being obedient to Jesus and acting in love toward your brethren, utilizing your knowledge properly is not always going to be a very easy thing to discern. This is part of the awareness. This is part of the reason awareness is required. You know, you don't just fall into obedience. You know, you got to be cognizant of what's happening. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why we need instruction from the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us how to live. And this is why we need the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives us spiritual awareness so we know in a certain situation, how do I respond? What do I do? Because at the end of the day, left to our own devices, there's no way that we're just going to kind of stumble into the path of righteousness and live a God-honoring life. Presumably, the Corinthians had knowledge of each other. In other words, presumably they knew that, okay, at least a couple people in the church, you know, had this issue with struggling with eating food sacrificed to idols. Right? Paul's kind of building this in, like, you know who these people are. This also, in the instructions Paul gives in verse 9, it's implying that church members need to know each other. Right? I mean, how in the world are you going to prevent a brother or sister from stumbling if you don't know their weakness? You know, and these Corinthians had at least gotten to that point. Now, they were stumbling in many different ways, right? A lot of different sins there, but to some extent they knew each other. So that when Paul speaks of this, well, actually, they had brought this to Paul's attention, remember? Paul's responding to questions they had had. So they're like, we know what's going on in our midst already. We're aware of some of these different views. How do we respond? You know, they had some understanding of spiritual knowledge, of each other's spiritual knowledge, and of each other's spiritual understanding of matters. So this is Paul's first directive here, and really only directive in this chapter. Watch out. Take care of what you're doing. That brings us to point number two, the situation. Situation. And really, Paul sets before them something that could have happened in their life. In fact, it could have been something he knew happened. You know, it's not necessarily something he just dreamed up, like, oh, this would never happen, but let's imagine it. This could very well could have been a specific instance that he knew about, maybe even. So he says in verse 10, this is where we find the situation. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So, before we dive into exactly what's happening here, exactly what the situation is, let's remind ourselves of what exactly the weak conscience is. Okay, this is a big part of this chapter. And there's a couple things that we said about the weak conscience in order for us to understand this person. First of all, the weak conscience is that conscience which cannot confidently approve of righteous deeds or confidently disapprove or condemn sinful deeds. In other words, it can't with confidence say that action is righteous, and it can't say that action is sinful. There's something inside of it that even if the words out of the person's mouth indicate that they're condemning or approving of actions, there's something inside them that's kind of pushing against that, even that verbal declaration. So they can't confidently approve of righteous deeds within, and they can't confidently disapprove. And again, just to clarify, this might not be reflected in the person's speech. A person could say, yes, that's wrong, or yes, that's right, but their heart still be kind of queasy about the whole issue. And that's probably to some extent what was happening here. The issue here was probably not that people were saying, no, I know that eating food sacrificed to idols is wrong. That's not what was happening. It was that they probably thought, yeah, it's kind of right, but I'm still a little bit queasy about the whole issue. So here we have the situation. A brother or sister in the church, they're walking down the street. They're walking through the market. They're walking through the town, the city in that day in Corinth. And there's idols everywhere, right? And you can almost imagine them being like, you know, Lord, keep my eyes from seeing vanity. You know, and they're fighting the spiritual battle. They're really struggling with what they're seeing. All the pagan culture in the marketplace, the things are being sold and purchased. And maybe they're praising God for the fact that he's redeemed them from this sinful society and this vain and ignorant way of life. And then they pass by a place they used to frequent, an idol's temple. And coming back to their mind is the times when they went into that place in order to worship. When they were lost in their darkness. And they'd go in there, and as part of the religious festivities, they would sit down and they would recline and they would eat the food that was sacrificed to idols. And all these things are coming back, and they're praising God for delivering them from this. And their eye just catches a glimpse, and to their shock almost, they see a Christian in the idol's temple eating the food sacrificed to idols. And they're kind of drawn aback. It's like, this is surprising to them. This person eating the food that sacrificed to idols. You know, and they look at it, and deep down inside, part of them thinks like, that seems wrong to me. That I don't think I could do that. That doesn't seem right. But, and maybe they're kind of looking at the church, this church member, this fellow Christian, and they're saying, but this is a respected church member. And this person seems to be doing it with such freedom. And you know what? I've had discussions with the Apostle Paul. I know actually that is not wrong. There's nothing necessarily wrong with eating food sacrificed to idols. And maybe they start giving themselves the pep talk, right? You know what? I'm just haven't matured like that person has. You know what? I need to have the confidence that that Christian has. I should be able to do this too. And you know what? I'm gonna go eat some of that food sacrificed to idols. And then they go in and they're trying to be strong, but there's there's something haunting them deep down inside that they just really don't believe it's right. And they go and they eat and they'll kind of, they're trying to be brave about it. Their conscience is saying, I don't know about this. This doesn't seem like it's right. So they eat. Their conscience condemns them. Their conscience wasn't strong enough to say, yes, what you're doing is a right action. Now, note a couple of things about this person with a weak conscience. This person with a weak conscience is someone, a sincere Christian who's trying to please God. Right? That's very clear. This is someone who wants to live a God-honoring life. This is not somebody who says, well, you know what? This whole thing, food sacrifice to idols, it's been blown way out of proportion. It's probably not even a moral issue. I don't think God really cares about it. Let me just go do it. No, this is someone whose conscience is grinding away about this. They want to please God. They want to live a righteous life in the sight of God. This is someone who takes their profession seriously. You might look at it and be like, oh, the weak conscience, or kind of a low, not maybe like a lower level Christian. This is someone who's striving hard to please God in what they do. That's the first thing. Second thing, this is not someone who's condemning others for sin based on their own scruples. Right? This person with a weak conscience isn't going around saying, oh, look at that brother. He's eating food sacrificed to idols. Oh, what a wicked brother. I need to rebuke him later for that. That's not what the person with a weak conscience is doing. They're a person who's at risk of having their own conscience rebuke them for sin. That's the second thing. Third thing is, this is someone who greatly respects other people in the church, right? The whole point is that the person with a weak conscience values the testimony and the example of that Christian eating the food sacrificed to idols. They don't walk around and say, when they see the person, well, that person was saved yesterday. So I'm just going to discount their example. You know, or you know what? I know that they've had some really weird questions in Sunday school recently, so I'm just not going to really follow what they're doing. This is someone who looks at the person eating the food sacrificed to idols and says, maybe even in their heart, I should be doing that too. I want to walk in that person's path. That's the third thing. And the fourth thing is, this person with a weak conscience is not someone who other Christians are not trying to offend. But it's someone they should be trying to prevent from stumbling into sin. In other words, this person, this kind of goes back to the second point. It's not that all the other Christians in the church are walking around saying, you know, this person doesn't like food sacrificed to idols, and they let everybody know about it, and they're really offended if you eat food sacrificed to idols. That's not the point. The point is that other Christians are supposed to say, well, this person might fall into sin if they eat the food, if they see us eating food sacrificed to idols. We're not trying to prevent them from judging us. We're trying to prevent them from sinning themselves. That's the fourth thing to say about this person with a weak conscience. Now, one qualification. With respect to verse 10, Paul is probably not giving his full thoughts on the matter, right? So you might read this, and if all you read was 1 Corinthians 8, you might say, well, Paul thinks it's okay to eat food sacrifices to idols in the idol's temple. I don't think that's true. Paul makes it very clear, actually, in chapter 10, I don't actually agree with that practice. Now, Paul thinks that eating food sacrificed to idols is okay, but not in an idol's temple as part of the worship ceremony. So what he's doing, what he seems to be doing in chapter 8 is saying, listen, I'm going to table the discussion for now, specifically regarding whether it's okay to eat in the idol's temple. For argument's sake, let's just assume that's okay as I address the Christians on what I think is maybe a more primary issue at this point in time. So he's probably not giving his own full thoughts on the matter. If you ask Paul, just comment on what you wrote there, Paul would say something probably like this. Listen, I actually don't think eating food sacrificed to idols in the idol's temple is okay. I think that's idolatry. And I'm going to get to that later on. Just hold on. But he wants to demonstrate how really important it is to act out of love when dealing with your fellow Christians. And so not to kind of cloud the issue off the bat, he's going to take it one by one. Okay? Now, maybe this is a question that was raised in your mind. Should a Christian with a weak conscience, or really any Christian for that matter, should they really be taking directions from other Christians in the church? In other words, should they really be looking to other Christians as examples? You know, like, why didn't this Christian with a weak conscience, they shouldn't have been looking, I mean, Christians are fallible. They should look to the Word of God. They're trying to base their life on what somebody else is doing. And we all know we're not supposed to be walking in the image of other people. We're supposed to be bearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go to His Word. That's the real issue. The issue is they shouldn't have even been judging right or wrong based on what that other person was doing. They should not have been making changes to their behavior based on what another person in the church was doing. I wonder if you thought about that. That's what this person with a weak conscience is doing, right? They weren't confronted with a Bible verse. They saw another Christian. And then I read this a couple days ago, this verse in Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join, this is Paul writing again, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Let me read that again. Brothers, join in imitating me, he's saying me as the Apostle Paul, and keep your eyes on those, in other words, those also in the church in Philippi, who walk according to the example you have in us. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying absolutely it's a good thing for you to be looking at the lives of other Christians. Assuming, now, notice he wrote that to the church in Philippi, right? He did not write that to the same words, although he could have, to the church in Corinth. The church in Philippi was a very healthy church. He had a lot to rejoice in. He probably had no qualms about saying, listen, look around and you'll be okay. The church in Corinth, you know, it might have been a dangerous thing for him to say, you know, look around and you'll be okay. He probably saying, listen, don't look around. He says twice in the book of Corinthians, though, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I imitate God. So the point is, when this person with a weak conscience is looking to other Christians to sort of help them understand what the Christian life is all about. This is something that the Apostle Paul commends, assuming that the example is a godly Christian biblical example, that one that follows the tradition that the apostles have left. So we have a warning, now we have a situation that brings us thirdly to the effect. The effect, and we see this in verse 11. In other words, the effect of this Christian in Corinth eating the food sacrificed to idols. What is the effect of this? Verse 11. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, really, this verse could be translated saying, then he is destroyed. That's really how the verse starts out. Then he's destroyed. Like, you do this, then he's destroyed. Then he's destroyed, the one that Christ died for. The effect, Paul's saying, this is a spiritual disaster. You do this for that Christian with a weak conscience. This is spiritual disaster for them. Now, you might read that and think, oh, destroyed. Is this person going to lose their salvation? What does this mean exactly? Well, we know from later verses and from the rest of the Bible that that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about them stumbling into sin. He says later Christ died for this person. So unless you're going to believe that someone that Christ died for loses their salvation and can perish eternally, you know, it's clearly saying that this destruction is some sort of spiritual harm that's going to be coming, great spiritual harm, though, that's going to be coming to the person who's weak in conscience if they see a fellow believer acting in a way that violates their own conscience. Now, Paul's saying spiritual disaster results from violating your conscience. That's what he's saying here. And we addressed this a little bit last time. Spiritual disaster results from going against your own conscience. In other words, this is why you never want to violate your own conscience. We said, if you remember last time, that one of the great negative effects of going against your conscience is the fact that next time your conscience will maybe make a little bit more room for sin. You know, you violate it once and next time it's like it's not as hard to go against it. Even maybe when the judgment is accurate. And then the next time after that. And next thing you know, you really don't even know what's right and wrong. And you're violating your conscience left and right. That part of us that God has given to direct us by His Word and Spirit into the paths of righteousness. This is why you don't want a weak conscience. This is why you don't sin against your conscience, and this is why it's so important to prevent other people from sinning against their conscience. So what is being destroyed here? What is being destroyed? Have you ever had something in your house get broken? You know? Now, some things get broken, and it's like, oh, I'm so glad it gets broken. Now I can throw it away, right? It's almost like an excuse for chucking it. I'm sure you've had something like that. You know, the Christmas present that you had to display, and finally it somehow fell off the table or fell off the china closet and got broken, and now you can throw it away. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. What if it's valuable? Have you ever had something like real, like maybe a family heirloom or a treasured possession, it gets broken? You know, and sometimes maybe there's been tears over it. I remember one situation, it wasn't something in mine that got broken, but I was in a room where something very valuable got broken, and there was like silence. You know, people like didn't even know how to react for a little bit. It was like, wow, what just happened? Type of reaction. Well, imagine you were in somebody's house and you knocked over and broke a family heirloom that was worth $200,000, and that heirloom was the person's retirement. Their only retirement. I mean, it's kind of, I guess, kind of humorous, but I mean, think about it, if that really happened. I mean, that would be like, what did I just do to this person? I mean, this is tragic. I mean, you would never live it down. I mean, you would never live it down. Honestly, like, as human beings, it doesn't matter how much that person forgave you, it's okay, like, you would never live it down in your heart. You'd be upset about it. Now imagine this. The greatest being in the universe, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, He who is the Alpha and the Omega, King of kings and Lord of lords, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Creator, sustainer of all, the great King above all gods, the one before whom the nations are but as a drop in the bucket. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, He who is the Great I Am. Imagine this one purchases someone with His very own lifeblood. And you do something to destroy that person. Tragic is, I mean, can you find words for that? Tragic? Would we ever live it down? Paul makes it very clear that the value of all Christians, including those who have weak consciences, is found in this. Christ died for them. Now you know why Paul says, be careful. Watch out. Because if you walked into somebody's room and they said, sitting here is my retirement. Sitting here is what I'm going to be living on for the next 10, 20 years. And it's worth $200,000. I think if it was you and if it was me, we would act in that room a little bit differently after that revelation came to us than before. We would be tiptoeing around. We would make sure we treated it as it were with kid gloves, maybe. We would be very conscious of who was running around us, where we were stepping, where we were putting our feet. And the Apostle Paul is saying the very same thing. Saying when you come to realize the inestimable worth, the incredible value, the incalculable value of a Christian, no matter how weak and how troubled and how sinful and how wavering they might be, and you interact with them, if you have this thought in the back of your head, Christ died for them, it's going to affect the way you interact with them. You better believe it. The effect of the actions of the brother with a strong conscience, Paul's saying, the effect is that something of inestimable value is being destroyed. That brings us to our fourth point, where he says this. Just when you think Paul can't up the ante, right? I mean, it's like just when you think, okay, Paul, where do you go from here, right? But Paul somehow does. Verse 12. Thus, now if you're going to read this verse, just the heart of the verse, it would be this. Thus you sin against Christ. In other words, he's saying, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. In other words, thus doing all that. Thus you sin against Christ. I mean, it's like the left-right combo here. Right? Just knocks you to the mat. Thus you sin against Christ. Now all sin is an anti-God action. Right? We should understand this. No sin is just because, you know, it's a good thing to do, kind of just vaguely and generically. This is why hating is a sin, because God's love. I've gone over this before. Lying is a sin because God's truth. God is truth. Laziness is a sin because God's a working and act of God. This is why bad parenting is a sin. Sinful parenting, because God's the perfect Father. And there's some way we can tie every sin back to God. And this sin is no different. Ultimately, it's a sin against Jesus Christ. And in other words, just when you think, wow, you know, the great worth and great value is in that Christian, Paul says, okay, now I want you to raise your eyes even higher than that, to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the value of that the weak Christian was derived from the death of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Now he's saying even directly to the person of Jesus Christ you're sinning. Now, how is this a sin against Christ, right? How can Paul say this? Well, first of all, you're demeaning his sacrifice. You're saying, you know what, Jesus, you overpaid. You overpaid. Like, you know, that what you bought, you know, I'm in the used car market right now. So I'm thinking Kelley Blue Book and Edmunds and things like this. You know, and you end up haggling prices with people and with the insurance company. You know, it's like going to Jesus and saying, you know, Jesus, you looked at the wrong index, you know, and your blood, you know, you spent your blood, but it's not really that valuable. And it's a reflection on what you paid. Your blood wasn't that valuable. Your sacrifice wasn't that valuable. You know, you purchased a common artifact. You know, and my interests are really greater than your sacrifice. That's what he's telling Jesus. But there's another way. And it's this. I remember when the Apostle Paul, this would have been on Paul's mind maybe even now, but definitely at various points in his life. Remember when Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Savior, comes and confronts Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul had been harming the people of God. In other words, Saul had lived a life previously where he had devalued the people of God. And Jesus comes to Saul and says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Christ so associates with his people that harming them is harming him. So, if you're destroying, if you're harming the person with the weak conscience, you're destroying and you're harming, as it were, Jesus Christ himself. Now you really know why Paul says, watch out. Now you really know why Paul says you got to be careful. This is, you can't get more serious than this. Then that brings us to verse 13, where we have the sacrifice, where he says, I will not eat meat forever, essentially. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Right? You know, it's like somebody saying, you know, if there's that vase or that artifact or that treasure of inestimable worth, and it's the person's retirement, you're probably going to say, you know, I don't even want to go in the room. Like, I don't even want to take the chance of going even near it so that I don't break it. And that's almost what Paul's saying. He's, listen, I don't want to do anything that even remotely comes close to harming my fellow Christian. Okay? Their value is so great that's like, you know, I'm going to keep that buffer, as it were, not in physical distance, not in communion with them, but in the actions I engage in. I'm never, like, I could be, like, deep down in my basement, you know, and where I have this little cubby carved out, and nobody can see me, and it's dark, and it's like a dungeon, and I'm not going to eat meat there. And I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You know, I'm going to stay as far away from that as I possibly can. Because I don't want this person to end up sinning. You know, it's interesting, because Paul, here, it's part of a transition. He actually doesn't say, therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, you should never eat meat. Right? It's like Paul says, listen, I'm in the same boat as you. I visit Corinth. You know, it's like Paul saying, listen, I know it's okay to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, but when I'm among you, I'm not going to do it. It's almost like he's saying, listen, start imitating me as I take this example. But this is a great sacrifice, isn't it? He says, I will never, never eat meat. He's saying that even myself, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an authority in the church, my interests and my rights do not compare to the value of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, even if they are the lowest among them. A couple points of application now. You need to watch out. I mean, the part of this, you get to this, if this is the one command that Paul gives, right, it's this. Watch out. Be careful. Be alert. Be very careful. Oh, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, obedience is not something that's always very simple. And I wonder how many in here, you're in a situation right now, it might not involve another Christian, but just you're in a situation in life where you actually are not really paying attention to what's going on. You're not really considering the spiritual forces and the spiritual warfare that's at work right now. And so you're either spending your money, or you're engaging with a person who's an unbeliever, or you're pursuing something, you're making a family decision, and you just haven't stopped and said, okay, wait a minute, am I aware of everything that's going on out there? Before I make this decision, before I engage in this action. You know, and it reminded me of what Pastor Ron preached the other night. Sometimes you need to get counsel. And that's what Paul is giving to the Corinthians. He's saying there's something else you need to be aware of. And maybe there's somebody in your life you need to go and say, listen, I'm about to do this. Is there anything I'm missing? Is there anything I should be aware of? Is there anything I should be watching out for that I'm missing, that I'm just like so caught up in, and somehow, even in a good way, in something I'm excited about? We need to be very careful. Obedience is not always simple, but especially when you're potentially providing example to other Christians. Right? In other words, you should have in the back of your mind, Christians are going to be looking at me. Now, we don't know what actions will be seen. The fact of the matter is, you don't even know if it's a Christian in this church. Right? We had a Sunday school this morning on the communion of saints. And of course it finds its kind of its fundamental definition in the local church. But that doesn't exclude all Christians everywhere. And how many times have you been out and you've bumped into somebody, oh, you're a Christian too, right? And it's like you're surprised. You didn't expect to bump into a Christian there. In other words, Christians could be anywhere watching what you're doing. And then they find out you're a Christian, and before you had this conversation with them, they had seen you do something. Yeah, you can't retract what you did. They saw you. Now you both know each other as a Christian. You need to be aware of what you're doing, especially when you're providing an example to other Christians. That leads us to our second question. Are you a good example to fellow believers? Are you a good example to fellow believers? This is something Paul is saying, based on the Word of God, Christians ought to be a good example. In other words, if somebody looked at your life, if fellow Christians in our church said, you know what, I'm going to take my instruction on the Christian life in relation to raising kids, in relation to being an employee, in relation to husband and wife interaction, in relation to what I, you know, big family decisions, where I buy a house, you know, what car I'm going to drive, how I engage in this or that, you know, if somebody... Can somebody look at me and say, yeah, that's a good example, and the Bible would agree with them? Or are you, when you think about it, you're like, yeah, you know what? If everybody actually acted like I did in this situation, we'd be in trouble. Then you're not acting in a way where Paul would be able to say, listen, to, like you said to the Philippians, look to others in the church as examples, even as they follow my example. We need to be, and this should probably convict us all to some extent, shouldn't it? You know, even something as simple as worship, right? You come in here, do you emit vibes of like, this is exciting for you? You're really happy. You're thrilled to be here. And other Christians say, you know, I want to worship like that person. No, I'm not talking about externals. You know, I'm not talking about putting on a show. But this is just one example. You know? We need to make sure that we're being good examples for our fellow believers. We've recently been speaking downstairs, and I'm just bringing this up because it's on our plate, about the body. Can Christians look at you or look at me and say, you know what, there's an example of how somebody honors God and honors Christ with their body. Or it's like, no, don't take me as an example. You know, no, look somebody else. That's not a healthy church. If we can't look to each other as examples, this is not a healthy church. Thirdly, how do you view yourself? You know, there's a lot of people in this world who struggle with what I'm going to call like a low self-esteem. Right? The Bible is very quick to help us understand there's nothing good and great in ourselves. Okay? There's nothing good or commendable or great in and of ourselves. But, for every single one in this room here today, if you are a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He died for you, I'm looking at you as someone this morning who has inestimable worth and value. And this is such an encouragement, isn't it, right? And you go into this world where people despise Christians, despise God's will, and that value is real. It's a derived value, but it's real. But doesn't it provide confidence in God's final plan for you? Well, you can say, I'm His treasured possession. He spent His lifeblood for me. I'm extremely valuable. You better be certain He's going to bring me to eternal glory and perfect me. Now, this is in great contrast to the worthlessness of the wicked. In Proverbs 6, verse 12, the author refers to the wicked as being worthless. Worthless. Instead of purchasing them with His blood, God is going to destroy them. I mean, what else do you do with anything worthless, right? It's worthless, you get rid of it. And that's what's going to happen at the end of time. All the thing that have value, because they've been purchased by the blood of Christ, not an inherent value, but a derived value from Christ, they will be preserved. All those things that are worthless will be destroyed. So how do you view yourself? And this should be an encouragement to you, dear Christian. You may be struggling. You know, who am I? Does God care about me? You know, I'm not like a big Christian in the church. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a missionary. You know, I struggle. I'm a new Christian. What do I know? But in God's eyes, there's not like this hierarchy of value. It's Jesus Christ's blood covers everybody, from the greatest to the weak. And that means you have a value that is inestimable. So how do you value other Christians? See, it goes both ways, right? How do you value other Christians? In other words, the person this morning in front of you, or next to you, or behind you. You know, I bet you didn't walk in here thinking, wow, I'm going to be sitting with these priceless objects today. Right? But that's what happened. That's what happened today. You are surrounded by priceless objects. This happens all the time where I saw something on YouTube the other day about a woman who had this this artifact that she brought to an auction. Didn't had no clue how much it was worth. She found out it was like some ancient Chinese carving worth 200 grand or 150 grand. She said, wow, it's been like sitting on my, you know, in my living room for all these years, passed down to my granddad. And, you know, now it's like, wow, her eyes are opened. Well, maybe this morning that's what the Lord is doing with you. Maybe He's opening your eyes to the priceless value of the people around you, to the inestimable worth of a fellow Christian in Christ. How you treat them reflects your view of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it comes down to at the end of the day. Do you give time, money, prayers, concern, and help to all of them? To all of them. Even those that you might view as like, yeah, they're kind of like on the peripheral. They're peripheral maybe. They're the weaker people among us. In your mind, whether right or wrong. Are you saying that person bought with the blood of Jesus Christ? I need to be giving to them. I need to be sacrificing for them. That's what Paul did, isn't it? He said, I'm going to sacrifice to them because they are of great value. And as your response then, they're of great value to these people around me. I'm going to sacrifice for them, whatever it takes, whatever it means for me in their situation. And then lastly, is Christ at the center of all your considerations? Is Christ at the center of all your considerations? See, you know, he starts us out as food sacrifice to idols, and it seems to be kind of this discussion, this very theoretical, you know, but he brings Jesus into it. He brings Jesus right smack dab into the middle of it. Jesus Christ becomes the single most significant component of the whole discussion. Christ was at the very center of it. So in your considerations, are you saying, this is not my body, this is Christ's body. This is not my money, this is Christ's money. These are not just elders, these are His under shepherds. This is not just Sunday, this is Christ's holy day. Those people in the world, they're not just human beings, they're creatures of the Lord Jesus Christ, created by Him. And the people that I sit with week by week, that I worship with, they're fallen and weak and struggling, crawling and bruised and beaten and battered. Especially to note that these are His redeemed people, purchased for His own special possession. So that when I look at a fellow Christian, it's not just so-and-so and so-and-so, it's Christ's possession. Christ's possession. Christ's possession. Well, dear friends, as we draw this study of this chapter to a close, let us ask God to work these things in our hearts, that we would be an example to fellow believers, that we would treat other believers with the value that the Apostle Paul says they have, and that we ourselves would recognize the blood-bought value that we have ourselves. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that every time we come to Your word, there's not only encouragement, but there's correction. There's not only exhortation, but there's comfort. And we find them both so beautifully intermixed here this morning. Lord, You know that there are some of us who we're weak and we struggle with our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And You come and say, You come in Your word and You tell us that our value and our worth is inestimable. But then You also at the same time rebuke us for not viewing other Christians in that way. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to have Christ be the center of our every ambition. Christ would be the center of our every action, of every consideration. That we would walk circumspectly in this world with an awareness of what's going on around us, especially when it comes to our relations with fellow Christians. Lord, help us to love them, to demonstrate our love for You, and our value for Your sacrifice and Your person in the way we act and act around them and the way we treat them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.